Turning today to Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, chapter 7 and verse 29. 1 Corinthians, chapter 7, verse 29. But this I say, brethren, the time is short. It remaineth that both they that have wives be as though they had none, and they that weep as though they wept not, and they that rejoice as though they rejoiced not, and they that buy as though they possessed not, and they that use this world as not abusing it, for the fashion of this world passeth away. And these remarkable words, given by the inspiration of the Spirit of God to the Apostle Paul, are about urgent living. And that's our subject now. Urgent living. Now, our last study in 1 Corinthians considered the third verse of this chapter, debts in marriage. Much of the content of these verses I would rather commit to a weeknight Bible study. And that will do, but I'm coming on now to this 29th verse, verses 29 to 31, which I read to you. In passing, just before we consider this, because questions are asked about these verses, I'd like to say a word or two about verse 10 and one or two others. And unto the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord, let not the wife depart from her husband. And sometimes people are puzzled. Not I, but the Lord. And yet elsewhere, it would appear, for instance, in verse 12, to the rest, speak I, not the Lord. And sometimes, because it's what theologically liberal people think, Paul is acknowledging that he is not inspired in this saying and in this teaching. But of course, he is simply distinguishing between the word of God that was given through Christ himself during his earthly ministry and the things that were not said by Christ but were left to his inspired apostle. Whether Christ says it or Paul says it, it is the inspired word of God. These are commands. That's the distinction. Some of the things Paul points out, Christ actually included in his own spoken ministry. When he says, not the Lord, but me, he doesn't mean it isn't inspired. It means he's not quoting the Lord from his ministry. Remember, Jesus Christ said to the disciples that he had many things to say to them which they could not take or receive or bear at that stage. These things would be subsequently revealed, even through the apostles and through the apostle Paul in due course. So the distinction is between things that were taught personally by Christ and things which Christ inspired Paul to say and to instruct. And we must never forget that. However, there is a verse down here where Paul says something slightly different again, and it's in verse 25. I'm not going into the details, but now concerning virgins, I have no commandment of the Lord, yet I give my judgment as one that hath obtained mercy of the Lord to be faithful. Now, he is very careful. He says, the Lord did not say this piece of advice that I am going to give you, and neither have I said it as an inspired apostle, but I give you pastoral advice. In other words, there is going to be an urging for us which is not obligatory. Why, it's best, the apostle will say, in the present distress, not to marry. But if you marry, he says, you have done nothing wrong. So he's just urging them to consider a preferable course of conduct in the difficult and oppressive situation which obtained at that time. And he says this is not a command from Christ or even from the inspired apostle. This is pastoral advice. Now that is different again, and the apostle makes it very clear, quite clear. But let's go on to these great words that I read in verse 29. This I say, brethren, the time is short. This I say. I won't dwell with this, but oh, this marks out the solemn nature of what the apostle is about to teach, indicating what serious consideration we should give to this. This I say, it's his way of announcing something of immense significance, pivotal in our lives. This I say, the time is short, or literally in the original, the time is shortened. The time is contracted or compressed. What is he referring to? Well, he may be referring, and I'm sure he is, but he may well be referring to the day of grace, the time that is left before the Lord returns. He means that it is compressed. Some people have said, oh, if the apostle means the time that remains until the Lord's return is compressed, he must mean that the time from the apostolic age to the Lord's return is shorter than the time between the creation and the coming of Christ. And some have held that point of view. And who knows? They may well be right in that assumption. This may be included in the meaning that the last age is not going to be an inordinately long, drawn-out age, but shorter than the age that preceded it. That's possible. He may simply mean that the set time that remains is getting shorter all the time. Be careful. We only have so long. But he undoubtedly refers equally to the time we have in our lives, because there is a parallel kind of text in Romans 13:11, where he is undoubtedly referring to the time that remains in our own lives. The time is shortened. When were you saved? 20 years ago? 30 years ago? 2 years ago? Well, you've got that much time less to please the Lord, to honour him. Now, I know we will not be able to say this when we go home to glory or when Christ comes. We are saved by grace alone, of course, but even in terms of our Christian service and commitment, we won't be able to say this, but oh, that we could say this in that great day. Lord, I did my best. That's the kind of thing the apostle has in mind. Will you be able to say anything like that? Or will you say, oh, I've fretted away so much time. I've been preoccupied through my life with unworthy things, trivial things, meaningless things, 100% domestic issues, worldly things. This is the thought that is being provoked within us. Would we ever be able to say anything like, I've done my best for the cause. I've done my best for souls. I've done my best to promote the Saviour and to love him and to serve him. This I say, brethren, this is so important and fundamental. The time is short. The time is compressed, and it's getting shorter all the time. Some suggest that the Apostle Paul has in mind a scroll, the old ancient type of book. And the scroll is approaching the end. You're nearing the last section of the scroll. The time is compressed. The book is nearly read. What remains to be read is less and less. And so this is the beginning of the passage. It remaineth that both they that have wives be as though they had none, and so on. It remaineth. And what is meant by that is in the time that now remains before our home call or before the coming of Christ, whenever that will be, whichever comes first, in the time remaineth, this is the standard of urgency for all Christian people. It's very challenging. It remaineth that both they that have wives be as though they had none. Whatever does the apostle mean? Well, you see, there's not a lot of time left to learn of Christ, to grow in grace, to improve in sanctification and righteousness, to serve him, to witness for him, to show our love to him. There's not a lot of time left to intercede for others, to pray and long that others will come into the kingdom and to pray them in. The time is slipping away. People are passing by. People are coming into our lives and out of them. Young people becoming adults, neighbors, colleagues, society is on the move. What impression are we making? Opportunities are passing forever. The time is short. It's often thought that God in his mercy has given us a short time on earth, well, to prevent his people, and don't forget everything God does is ultimately with his people in view. And that the short lifespan is fixed so that Christian people shall not become too attached to earth, too entrenched, too established with earthly things. So we're here for a season, then we're called on above. And others say, yes, here's a reason why the time is short, the time of life. It's this, because if we're really serving the Lord and we mean business, this is a hard posting. We'll be under persecution. It's like somebody in the military being posted to a difficult theatre or region or place where there is war and turmoil. There is something called a tour of duty, and it's limited because you can't leave a person in those very difficult circumstances for too long. It isn't fair. And God keeps life short because his people, if they really mean business, are going to be persecuted and derided, and it's going to be hard, and it's a difficult posting, and there are all sorts of temptations. And while here the devil will assault us constantly to draw us aside from our purpose, the time is short and it's getting constantly shorter. But what is this? That if I have a wife or a husband, I must live as though I had none. Is the apostle contradicting himself? Only last week we were looking at the third verse and the debt that a husband owes to his wife and the debt that a wife owes to her husband and that debt of kindness and care and attention and helpfulness and all the things that we looked at. Is this a massive contradiction? No, I've changed my mind, says the apostle. Behave as though she isn't there. Behave as though he isn't there. No, it doesn't mean that. Obviously, we take the words in their context, and we are to care for each other as husbands and wives. But we are not to become so consumed enjoying each other and living for each other. Rather, we are to be together to maximize the time and the priorities we can give to the things of God. That's our calling. We have to care for the home and for the family. Of course we do, and properly and well, but not in such a way that our priority for the service of the Lord is eclipsed and gone. So in that sense, we live as though we had none, and we do it together. We come to agreement. How much time can we give to each other and to our fundamental life, living, and yet be able to serve the Lord? Now, this is not at all derogatory to American Christians, but there are some denominations in the United States. I don't think they're very large, but I know a little about some of them. There are several denominations in the United States, smaller denominations, of people that seem to hold the truth of the gospel, and yet they're almost like cults. They're obsessed with the home. They're not interested so much in witness and the world outside. And they have websites, and people say, oh, this is a good website. The lovely things are said on this website, but on the whole, the website is full of recipes and how to make beautiful things and furnish your homes and so on. In fact, there are even some of these type of Christians that want to live like 18th century people and have beautiful old-fashioned homes and beautiful this and beautiful that, and they're obsessed. They're so self-indulgent with the family and the home and the internal culture. Well, the Apostle Paul is saying the exact opposite. That's a weird cult, he says. Those with wives, as the time is short, live as though they had none. You see the point? We agree together to give them maximum prayer and commitment without neglecting the children and our basic duties of life, doing the best we can, but in such a way that we maximize our service for the Lord. I repeat, we never will be able to say this, but our great ambition is to be able to land on the shore of glory and say, I did my best for the cause, for souls, for the Lord, for his purpose and his work. And that's what the apostle means by these words. It remaineth that both they that have wives be as though they had none. And look at what he goes on to say. Verse 30, and they that weep as though they wept not. It sounds callous. Of course it isn't. There's nothing callous in the duties laid upon us by our Lord Jesus Christ. People who have cause to weep, the mourners, those who are bereaved, people who have cause to be very sad, maybe it's even in their constitution to be rather sad, people who are persecuted, people who are severely wronged in life, disadvantaged by various events, people who were slaves, and there were very many in the time of the Apostle Paul, people who are very sick. There's an awful lot of people who you might think have cause to weep. And the Word of God has every sympathy for us when we have cause to weep. And we lay our burdens at the feet of Christ, and we get tremendous comfort from him. But listen to this. And they that weep as though they wept not. Our feelings, our emotions, must never be allowed to eclipse our great objective, to serve the Lord, to be used by him. We have to sometimes ration our feelings. We have to so think and so strive that our work for the Lord and our service for him is not spoiled. Think of the love of Christ to you. Think of the astonishing fact that Christ in eternity past could see you in his mind's eye. And he set his affection upon you. And he loved you. And he loved you enough to come for you and be your Saviour and your sin bearer. Can we weep all the time? We owe him our love, even though our pains and our difficulties could be great. We think of our salvation. We think of our calling. We lift up our hearts. We think of the reward. Reward? We don't deserve any reward. The most we could do could never begin to deserve the eternal reward which is ours. It's grace alone. And we think of that eternal glory. We think of the cause. We think of other people in the midst of any sadness or grief. We turn our minds and we begin to think of people we know who are lost and ruined and doomed. Think what they're going to. Think what we could do for them. Think what we could impart to them if we had the opportunity. And we think of even Christian people who are in need or sick or sad or suffering. And I need to write this one a letter or that one a letter or telephone or visit. Take the mind off myself, however justified my grief may be. I begin to extend my horizon and look around and exercise once again sympathy and compassion for others. This is the thing that the Apostle Paul is telling us. And they that weep as though they wept not. What an awful thing to weep ourselves all the way to the gates of heaven and have to say, Lord, all I ever did was weep. When we want to say, I did my best for souls, for the cause. Why, this is the way we have to think. Look again at verse 30. And they that rejoice as though they rejoiced not. They that rejoice, triumphant, happy, so much to give thanks for, just married, a new boy or girl, baby, born. Wonderful things. On a less significant scale, you passed your exams. Something wonderful. Well, you're very happy. Everything, the Lord is with you and you're blessed. But the most dreadful words you can sing is that terrible refrain added to a fine hymn. We don't have the refrain, I'm happy to say, in our hymn book that runs, and now I am happy all the day. Yes, we are to rejoice always, but the Apostle Paul seems to say here, don't you dare be happy all the day. That is not right for the Christian. Look at the way he puts it, and I'll tell you why. And they that rejoice as though they rejoiced not. No, says God. Yes, rejoice, give thanks, praise God, love him. But then remember this and give it some time. Souls are dying. And that should hurt us. Churches are pastorless. What are we doing to pray for the seminary and to help? What are we doing to pray that people will be raised up? Christ himself has commanded us to pray that laborers will be sent to the harvest. Churches are closing, and it doesn't hurt the Christian. Children are around us everywhere in ignorance, and we don't want to help the Sunday school. Error is not seeping in, but sweeping into the churches in these days. And we should be praying. And there are Christians who don't know it. There are Christians who are so busily engaged with the trivial things of life that if you were to begin a conversation and say, oh, there's this error and there's that error, you see, their eyes glaze over. They're not concerned about things like that. The flag of the gospel being torn down, churches and people being corrupted by errors, that doesn't bother them. It's only the tiny little things that interest them. The trivia of life. What a tragedy. What a shame. Christ is dishonored, and there's sin in our lives that still needs casting out. And we're happy all the day. And Christ is not being proved by us and loved and glorified. And the truth is not being spread. Somebody came up to me the other day and said, what's going on with our efforts in China? Have they got those permissions yet to distribute those books? Have we got the money to help them to get that little publishing house off the ground? That truth will go out before the doors of China open wider and all the liberals jump in and the new evangelicals and rubbish and nonsense is distributed to all those churches. Isn't that tremendous to have somebody concerned, somebody praying? Well, I'm sure many of you are. We can't be happy all the day. There's a task to be done. There are things to be grieved over, things to be concerned about and longed for. And oh, friends, there's people even in our midst not helped enough, not assisted enough. People who are sick and needy, don't get enough visitors. Should happiness obscure these concerns? No, friends, look at what the apostle says. And they that rejoice as though they rejoiced not. Then look at the next. And they that buy as though they possess not. They that buy. Well, many, many people in the churches were slaves. They didn't buy anything. But there were some people richer, and they might be buying property or farms or small holdings. And having bought them, there would be, the devil would make sure that there was the temptation to covet them and to revel in them and to spend much too much time on them. Same with us today. New flat, new house, new this, new that. People give far too much thought and time and attention. Of course we've got to do things efficiently and properly and well. But then, not to relish them, put all our enjoyment in them, invest our emotions in them. That's not our business. These are the words of the apostle. They that buy as though they possess not. We look at something and we say, that's rather nice. Well, better follow that up by saying, it isn't mine. Everything I have is the Lord's. I won't look at it too much. I certainly won't boast of it and speak of it. I'm not going to make a fuss of it. I don't want to be taken over by or chained to earthly things. It isn't mine. Everything I have is the Lord's. And that's a good rule when you go to buy something. If it's too expensive, too excessive, too showy, I'm not buying this for me. Ultimately, I'm buying it for the Lord. Does he want it? Ask yourself, is it suitable? Would he approve? And that's the way we need to live. We're not going to walk around in sackcloth, don't worry, but we have to have a standard and a measure. Don't lavish time and affection. Look at your goods. Look at your home. Look at your car and your possessions and say, it cannot save a soul. It cannot lift a person closer to God. It cannot make me righteous, rather the reverse. It can steal my affection. These things, what are they worth? They cannot achieve any of this. And this is what we have to say. Oh, friends, possessions and things and earthly considerations. Too much time and attention on that kitchen. Too much time and attention on those cranky websites that seem to be so beautiful. But all the time it's for earthly things when you read between the lines. Too much time and attention on these things will trivialize you, diminish you. You won't be able to end your journey and get anywhere near saying, I did my best for the cause of my dear Saviour and for souls and for the kingdom of Christ. It'll take your zeal. Look at these words of the Apostle Paul. They are marvellous words and yet so challenging. Verse 31, and they that use this world as not abusing it for the fashion of this world passeth away. They that use this world. Well, a word of explanation. The ancient world was divided between the haves and the have-nots. If you were a slave, you didn't directly interact with the world. You served your master. If you were a relatively poor man, but doing quite well, you'd have your small holding. You wouldn't be dealing over much with the world outside. Of course, you'd send a surplus amount of vegetables and other things to market, hopefully, but it wouldn't be on a great scale. You would not be a person who used the world. The user of the world was more the person who traded in the world. He was involved in trade, or maybe in education, or government, or something of this type. His work was outside the small holding or the big household where he labored as a slave. His work was directly with the culture and the affairs and the markets of this world. So here's counsel for him. But actually, far more of us are in this category today. We all relate to the world much more than the ancient world would. We're all wealthy people now by comparison with centuries ago. But here are the word, and it applies to every one of us. They that use this world, interact with this world in shopping, trade, looking at the television. You're interacting with the world. And you need to, up to a point. Of course you do. But they that use this world, interact with this world, buy, sell, whatever, as not abusing it. Now, the word abusing has rather changed its meaning. In the days of our King James translation, it had a far wider meaning than it has today. The Greek here literally means as not overusing the world. That's the sense. Abusing, well, poetically you can see the connection. But literally it's quite difficult to do so because the Greek is to overuse the world. What is meant by this? Well, to overuse the world would be to use it excessively, to depend upon it in any sense, to feel you need it, to love it, to admire it, to approve it. The Word of God has two world systems, the kingdom of God and the world. The world is organized by the enemy of souls. The world has a fallen culture, a dreadfully fallen culture. The world is full of evils and schemes to bring us down. The world is a threat and a menace. It's rather like saying, look, over the border there, we live in a country, and just over the border is the enemy. There's a kind of uneasy peace at the moment. But they're the enemy over there. We have to go in there to sell our goods, to buy, to trade, to do various things. But we handle ourselves very carefully in that territory. Because we look at each other, these two countries, over smoking gun barrels. And if those people can cheat us, do us down, get us arrested, find us in a fault, trap us, trick us, they will. So the moment we cross the border, we're on edge and we're watchful. And we've got to trade there and deal there, but we do it very carefully. That is the New Testament relationship of the child of God with the world. Use it if you must, but not over much. Never trust it, never depend on it, and certainly as a church, never let it do your business for you or have a hand in what you do. And I'm often saying this, but I'm going to elaborate on this another time. Can you see the intellectual absurdity? Can you see the spiritual folly and foolishness of hiring the world to conduct our worship and to be the source of our music? These pastors that are even bringing rap into the churches, hip-hop, where are their minds? This is the highest mental, intellectual stupidity, quite apart from being utterly wrong and compromised. We have a very difficult relationship with the world. We're trying to win it and win souls, but we are very careful, even on edge, with the things of this vain and passing and sinful, corrupt world system. That is the teaching of the New Testament. We are watchful and careful. So, dear friends, use the world, but be very careful not to overuse it. Buy a new flat house, as I say. Be careful what you do. Be careful that you don't get carried away by the things of this world, its music and everything else. We never forget that friendship of this world is enmity with God. And whosoever will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. We remember those great truths. Says the Lord, if ye were of the world would love its own. It would love you. But because ye are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. It's a very uneasy relationship. Be very careful about the world. Friends, we're really got very little time left, and I must look at this last portion swiftly. They that use this world as not abusing it, for the fashion of this world passeth away. The world's a terrible snare. It's offensive to God, its entertainments, its culture, its styles. I will deal with this another time, but I heard the question, how do we know what God's tastes are? A preacher was saying, how do we know whether God likes rap or not? Nobody knows. Of course we know. God tells us in his word. And he tells us 7 or 8 different ways in 100 texts why he likes this and why he hates that. And hear a preacher say, you don't know what God's tastes are. You haven't any idea. And yet this particular preacher that I heard saying this only 15, 20 years ago was teaching all the right things. Why has he changed? Why has he abandoned the biblical principles on this matter that he once taught? Is it cowardice? Is it craftiness? Why is he now adopting the things he once rejected? But that's another issue, dear friends. But I must close. The fashion of this world. The Greek is the form of this world. Many people say that what is in mind is the theatre here. And what the apostle is effectively saying, and I think they're quite right, for the fashion or the theatre of this world passeth away. Imagine it in olden times. There was the theatre. There was the scenery. How did they make scenery? Well, timber framed props with stretched across it some kind of material on which would be painted the scenes. A tree, a background, a building, whatever. Of course, if you were in the cast, or if you were a scene shifter, on the stage there, behind the wings, you could see sometimes behind the scenery. To the audience, carried away with the whole drama, there were trees and houses and all sorts of things. But to you on the stage, they were flimsy things just that could be lifted up easily by a couple of chaps and carried away. The whole scene could be done away with in a second and totally changed, if necessary. And at the end of the performance, everything would be just carried away. That's exactly the illustration that the apostle has in mind here. For the fashion, the form, the theatre of this world passeth away. When you think of how to live for Christ, when you think of avoiding worldliness, look at all the things that seem to be so substantial and big in this world. Our common sense tells us the present political order, financial order, banking order, the great institutions. Well, we know even historically they won't be here. In a couple of decades, they'll be replaced with other things. It's all a theatre. It's all moving all the time. These things can't help us in our faith, in our walk with Christ. The entertainment scene, the particular in form of musical entertainment, it'll be gone, finished. These things are so insubstantial. And yet there's so much effort spent on them, and interest, and approval, admiration, dependence upon them. The fashion of this world. If I can change the analogy, we have this terrible event of people dying because of a pleasure cruiser. Well, the way ships usually go down is they go down slowly. Of course, this one's caught on rocks or aground or something. But they go down slowly, and then suddenly they go. That equally is a picture of life. Picture of our life, too. We go downhill slowly. We get older and our powers fail. We get very elderly and our powers fail considerably. It seems a slow demise, and then suddenly we're gone. The fashion of this world and all its glories and its vaunted things will just pass away. Is that what we live for as Christians? Carried away, over-impressed, investing too much in the things that one day God will just declare and they'll all go. Finished, gone. Even the present biology is going to change as it gives way to an eternity in which there's no death of any kind, not even the smallest cell. All the present will be gone. Oh, dear friends, my time is out. If only we could end life's journey and say to the Lord, I did my best. Let those who have wives live as though they had none. Husbands, wives, why don't you have a little talk tonight with each other and look at each other and say, will we be able to say, we did our best. We didn't squander the time. We weren't addicted to trivia and foolish things. The Lord and souls and service for him came first for us. That's the aim. That's the meaning of this tremendous passage. This I say, brethren, the time is short. It remaineth that both they that have wives be as though they had none, and they that weep as though they wept not, and they that rejoice as though they rejoice not, and they that buy as though they possessed not, and they that use this world as not abusing it or overusing it, for the fashion of this world passeth away. Let's close our thinking, singing the hymn 470.